Please take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke once again, chapter 1. This time I'm going to be reading verses 26 to verse 35. In our public reading of the Word of God, we just got done reading the first 25 verses of the Gospel of Luke, kind of more or less setting the stage by introducing to us the person and work and the ministry of one, John the Baptist. Well, now we're going to consider the Gabriel's visit to Mary and the words and the salutation that he is about to give to her. In the sixth month, meaning 6 months into Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused or engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Please bear in mind that in this particular time frame and in this particular culture, when you were engaged, you were considered married. The only thing that had not yet been finalized was the consummation of the union between the man and the woman in a sexual way. So Mary and Joseph would have been considered by each of the families and by the members of the village of Nazareth as a husband and wife. The only thing at this point was neither one of them were living together, nor were they allowed to sleep together. And this 1 year probation, if you will, was simply to prove the veracity and the trustworthiness of the woman. And as we shall see, Mary is going to get herself in trouble, because by the time Joseph is told of what's going on, Mary is already 3 months with child. And the angel came in unto her and said, "Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. So Mary was totally befuddled, totally confused, not knowing what to make of these words. And the angel said unto her, "Fear not." Notice that exhortation, not to fear, Mary, "for thou hast found favor or grace with God." It is quite evident that Mary had not applied for the job to be the virgin mother of the Messiah. Mary was not out there waving applications to fulfill anything on the part of God's prophetic scheme. God simply chose her because he wanted to choose her. He chose her and showered her with his favor and grace because, as the sovereign king of the universe, God has that right and prerogative as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus." That is Greek. The Hebrew rendering would be Joshua. "He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." Stop. That reference, beloved, is referring to the Davidic covenant, which we already studied in 2 Samuel chapter 7, which we saw has already been fulfilled by virtue of the inspired sermon given to us by St. Peter in Acts 2 and in Acts 3. The resurrection of Jesus Christ fulfilled this promise that David would have a son to sit on a throne forever. And that prophecy was completely fulfilled in Christ himself. "He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever." And yes, he does to this day. What does Galatians tell us, congregation? If you be of faith, then you are the spiritual descendants of Abraham and heirs according to all the promises. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. "Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her," and here's we find this 2018 Nativity series on, which has been entitled, "The Agent of the Incarnation." The Agent of the Incarnation is going to be our monthly series for the Nativity 2018 Nativity Series. And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Focus on verse 35, beloved. Focus on that verse 35. Here we see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all together neatly packaged into one verse. This is not three manifestations of one God. This is not one God masquerading as three people. But this is one God, one essence, one substance, one being, but three co-equal and all attributes, glory and praise, divine persons within the Godhead. What's going to be my method of operation is that in each of these sermons, I am going to read an excerpt from A.W. Pink's book entitled The Holy Spirit. He has one masterful work on the Holy Spirit. Allow me to read the opening paragraph. In the past, having given consideration to the attributes of God the Father, and then to the contemplation of some of the glories of God the Redeemer, as he begins this, he says, after we have already considered the Father and the Son, it now seems fitting that there should be followed by this series on the Holy Spirit. The need for this is real and pressing, for ignorance of the third person of the Godhead is most dishonoring to him. Now, beloved, he died in 1952. Today is the year 2018. And before he died, which means that this book in my hand was written prior to 52. Even back then, there was so much confusion about the third member of the Godhead. And highly injurious to ourselves. The late George Sweeten of Scotland began his excellent work upon the Holy Spirit by saying the following. Whenever Christianity has been a living power, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit has uniformly been regarded. Equally with the atonement and justification by faith, as the article of a standing or falling church, the distinctive feature of Christianity as it addressed itself to man's experience is the work of the Spirit, which not only elevates it far above all philosophical speculation, but also above every other form of religion. So what he is saying here, as he quotes this particular scholar, this man, George Smeaton, whenever Christianity in the world was lively and powerful, it's because several doctrines were paramount in the preaching of that day, and it included the atonement of Christ, justification by faith, and a proper exposition and a proper attachment to all of that to the third member of the Godhead. Further, before we go on, allow me to read from our own confession of faith where we as a church stand in regards to the third member of the Godhead. Listen as I read paragraph 3 of chapter 2 on the Godhead. In this divine infinite being, there are three substances, the Father, the Word, or in parenthesis, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, all infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations. Which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him. Beloved, there's one attribute that everyone likes to comment on, and that is the love of God. And yes, God is truly love. But let me reason with your mind. In order to demonstrate and to show love, you need two people. Loving oneself in a selfish way and in an arrogant way, where we elevate ourselves to our own little divine deity of G-O-D, what a small g. That's not love. But in order to communicate love, you need two people. You need one to demonstrate or to show love, would you agree? And you need the other person to receive that love. So how can God be love if he's simply one God, but no persons? The Father eternally loves the Son. The Son, in turn, eternally adores and loves the Father. The Father and the Son mutually adore and love the Spirit. And the Spirit, in turn, adores and loves both Father and Son. So even within the Godhead, when you begin to understand and peel away the fog, when you look at the three and one concept, you find a community or a community of love. And when the Bible says, for God so loved the world, he wasn't loving the rocks and the bugs and the birds and the bees, though he cares for all of that. But he's looking at us, fallen humanity. Fallen humanity. Now, for those of you that like notes and like facts, listen to some of this material before we go a little bit further. In the Old Testament alone, the Old Testament mentions the Holy Spirit 88 times. 23 books in the Old Testament have a direct reference to the Holy Spirit. Although the exact expression, quote-unquote, Holy Spirit, is used only 3 times. For instance, Psalm 51 in verse 11. Other expressions refer to the Spirit are used, like, for instance, quote-unquote, the Spirit of God, as found in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Now, in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is mentioned 264 times, 60 or more references just in the Gospels. The book of Acts has 57 references, which is why some call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit. The epistles refer to the Holy Spirit 132 times. And only 3 books of the New Testament never mention the Spirit. Philemon, 2nd, and 3rd John. So there are some numerical ditties that may be interesting for you. Well, the first thing that we're going to study here this morning is the personality of the Holy Spirit. The fact that the Holy Spirit is not some cosmic plasma or a non-entity or some impersonal force that floats throughout the universe. He is not a green cloud or a mist that hovers somewhere in the universe, that he is a person. So we're going to consider the personhood of the third member of the Trinity. Point number one. There are basically 3 elements that compose personality. And the Spirit of God, just like you, because you're a person, all 3 of them he has, just like you have, because you and I were made in his image. One is intellect. 2, affection. 3, the will. In order to have personhood, you need to have intellect, which refers to the mind, which refers to knowledge. You have to have affection or emotions, love, hate, example, and the power to choose, or the will. Turn with me to Job 19. When it comes to the idea of intellect, notice what we find in the book of Job, the oldest book of the Bible. Job lived prior to the man Abraham. Job chapter 19, and notice with me verses 25 to 27. Job 19, 25 to 27. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my flesh worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Look at that verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth. There's an example of the intellect. There's an example of the mind that has a certain degree of knowledge or understanding. What does Job say? What does he know? What does he understand? He understands something dealing with the resurrection. That his Redeemer, his Savior, his Prince shall one day stand upon this earth. And what else does Job tell us that he knows? He knows that after he himself dies, worms may consume his body, okay? But in his resurrected flesh, in his resurrected body, I shall see God myself. Now, beloved, do you have the same knowledge? Do you have the same understanding? If you do, that's a reference to your intellect. And that is one aspect or one characteristic or one quality of personhood. Personhood. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter. 1 Corinthians 13. I quoted John 3:16 in part, "For God so loved the world that he gave." Love, there's that affection, there's that emotion. Well, look at 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 7. Charity or love suffereth long, is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Speak not her own, is not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things. Notice, in order to believe, you have to have knowledge. Your intellect has to kind of kick into play. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. Well, there's the emotion. And beloved, only a person can demonstrate and work out these qualities of love. What about the will? Turn to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua is about to pass off the scene. He himself was forced to deal with a stiff neck and a rebellious people. His days are numbered. He looks at the people, knowing that when he's gone, a whole new generation of Israelites will be born within this conquered territory. And what does he tell them in verses 15? And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, if you think it's a real bad thing to be on fire and zealous for God, choose you this day whom ye will serve. Notice the volition. Notice the call to choose, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will, there's the act of the will, shall serve the Lord. So, all I want to show to you is that God the Holy Spirit, first and foremost, is a person, just like you are a person. And there are three qualities that make you and I a person. And that is, we have an intellect. We have a mind. We can gather facts. Okay? We have knowledge up in our noodle. Then there's the emotion or the affections. And then you have the fact that you and I, every day, nonstop, are making constant decisions and choices. What to wear. Where to go. What to eat. And when and time to go to bed. And everything in between. Second thing here this morning, designations of personhood are ascribed to him. He is designated as such. Turn to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. Now, hopefully this isn't too academic. This is not simply throwing out facts and data, but in order for you and I to understand who the Holy Spirit is, we have to do this particular lesson. And my outline here this morning comes from, give credit where credit is due, Bancroft's Christian Theology. I'm using this book as the skeleton or the framework to this series during this particular month. Look at John 16, verse 14. 16:14. Here Jesus is speaking. He, in context, verse 13, is the Spirit of truth. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. Notice, first and foremost, now this may be awfully simple for some, but the personal pronoun he is ascribed to the Holy Spirit. But in the Greek, the word spirit is in the neuter gender. The word translated spirit here in the Greek is in the neuter gender, but the pronoun is masculine. So first and foremost, as we consider the person of the personhood, he himself is designated as a person. Personhood is ascribed to him. Turn to John chapter 15, verse 26. John chapter 15 and verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeded from the Father, he shall testify of me. Now look at verse 26. The Trinity is found again. Just like in Luke 1:35, here in John 15:26, Jesus is the speaker. Okay? Jesus is referring to the third member of the Godhead, the Comforter, who's going to be sent. And here is the Father who's going to be sending the Comforter. Now, for those of you taking notes, the word that is translated in the Authorized Version, Comforter, is the word Parakletos. Para means to come alongside. Like when you go to a school, you ask the person, what's your job? Well, I'm a para. Comes from this Greek prefix, para, meaning this person comes alongside and assists the teacher with her students. Well, parakletos, this word means a comforter. It means one who instructs. Now listen carefully. It also refers to one who's a patron. A patron. I was watching yesterday little excerpts from the movie The Agony and the Ecstasy, where John Heston there is portraying Michelangelo painting the Sistine Chapel ceiling. And he meets Raphael, and Raphael says, we're nothing but slaves of the rich. We are, in order for an artist to survive, he has to find a benefactor or a patron to subsidize him. And so the Holy Spirit, this word Parakletos, means to be a patron. It means to guide. It means to be one who's an advocate. And as we learned in the series, Dust to Glory, with R.C. Sproul, the word also means one who strengthens. One who strengthens, one who enables. Now stop and think. An impersonal force can do none of these things. A cloud or a mist hovering somewhere in the universe cannot perform any of these things. As a person, you can comfort another. As a person, you can provide instruction. As a person, you can become the benefactor of some other person. As a person, you can provide guidance. As a person, you can become an advocate on someone's behalf. And as a mother, as a father, or as a grandparent, or as a supervisor, you can strengthen or you can enable those who are in your sphere of influence. Anyone want to disagree? And notice it all comes from this one word. Parakletos. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. The same word is found translated differently. Parakletos. Look at 1 John chapter 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Look at the word advocate, verse 1. That's the same Greek word, parakletos. We have one who comes alongside and pleads and provides our advocacy with the Father. Again, I want to stress, we're considering the Holy Spirit as a person. God the Father is a person. God the Son is a person. You and I are fashioned in His image. You also are a person. And the contention here this morning from this minister is the fact that God the Holy Spirit Himself is a divine person as well. Well, let's continue. The third point. His name is mentioned in direct connection with either other people or each member of the Godhead. Did you get that? He is mentioned alongside other persons, whether it be individuals or members of the Godhead. Subpoint, what about Christians? How is God the Holy Spirit associated with other Christians or other believers? Turn to Acts 13. As we made our journey through Acts 13, 14, and 15, I made reference to the fact that God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate agent behind missions, behind worldwide evangelism. Well, let's look at that a bit more here this morning. Acts 13, verse 2. As they ministered unto the Lord and fasted, notice, congregation, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. So notice here that the God, the Holy Spirit, is a person. He can speak. And in this case here, he communicates somehow, some way to the church that he wants Barnabas and Saul, to be separated unto this first endeavor to reach the Gentile work. So notice how God the Holy Spirit chooses to associate himself with other people or other persons. Turn to Acts chapter 15. When it came to the Jerusalem council and trying to resolve the issue with the Judaizers, look at verse 28. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. And then you have James's letter written in line by line verse. But notice, here the church agrees. Us and the Holy Spirit both agree in this decision. Once again, the Holy Spirit chooses to associate himself with other persons, other people in the work of the Lord. Turn to Acts 16. Turn to Acts 16, verses 6 to 8, the second missionary journey. Look at verse 6. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, and they were gone, and after they had come to Mysia, they essayed or attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. So notice here, the Spirit of God is leading, guiding. What did we just learn about personhood? You can instruct, you can strengthen, and you can guide. Here the Holy Spirit is nudging, guiding this little entourage. The Spirit of God wants them to eventually cross into southern Europe, into the great country of the great empire of Greece, to bring the gospel. I plead with you. The Holy Spirit enjoys associating with other people and other persons. Why? Because He's a person. And He has all the characteristics of personhood. He's not an impersonal force. He's not a glob. He's not a mist, and He's not a cloud. He's a person. Turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. And look at verses 16 and 17. John 14. Here Jesus gives this big discourse in the upper room prior to His betrayal. And what does He say about this blessed person? I will pray the Father, verse 16, and He shall give you another Paracletus, that he may abide with you forever. Beloved, only people abide. That word there means to simply dwell, like a residence. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you. And notice, he shall eventually dwell within you.
How's that grab you? How close does the person of the Holy Spirit come to you and I, whereby he dwells relationally with us? He dwells within us. Drop down again to verse 26 of the same chapter. But the Parakletos, which is the Holy Ghost, so there's no ambiguity here. The Comforter is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. He, notice the pronoun, he, masculine pronoun, shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Beloved, only now notice here, the Holy Spirit is to instruct. Are you seeing how we tie in all the qualities and all the attributes of what makes up a person? And this idea of him being the Parakletos, the Comforter, he's going to guide. He guided the missionaries. He's now going to instruct the apostles in things yet to be. And that is the formation of the New Testament. Thus we know that the New Testament carries the same divine inspiration as the Old. Look at verses 16 of chapter 14. Once again, he also associates himself with Christ. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. Notice how Jesus and the Spirit of God associate themselves one with another, just like they associate themselves with God the Father, and God the Father with them likewise. Personhood. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. Another thing is, God the Holy Spirit shares the same company with all the members of the Godhead. Now we've already seen that to some degree, but let's kind of expand on that. Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name singular, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Three divine persons, yet one God, in substance, in essence, and in being. Now listen carefully. Any religion, any denomination, any priest, rabbi, minister, guru, whatever title you want to use, if any of those I just named deny or strip or rob Jesus Christ of his divinity, you will automatically find that same group or that same person totally denying the doctrine of the Trinity. Conversely, if you automatically wipe off the concept of the Trinity, like the Jehovah Witness, like the Mormons, like the cult Christian Science, okay, you totally wipe out the concept of the Trinity, like Arius, the heretic way back yonder in the early days of the church, you will automatically strip and rob Jesus of his divinity as well. It works both ways. You strip Christ of his deity, and you will automatically strip the concept of the Trinity out the window. Strip the Trinity, and you will automatically rob or strip Jesus of his divine being as well. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 13. Notice a Pauline benediction. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Notice this benediction as he closes out this second letter. The second letter that we have, we do know of another letter that Paul wrote them, but never made it into the canon. We also know that they in turn wrote to him a letter. 2 Corinthians 13, look at verse 14. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ
And the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Notice what's attached to the Spirit. Communion. Communion. Community. You can only demonstrate love in a community or a union between party A and party B. Notice the grace of Christ, the love of the Father, and the communion or the fellowship with the Spirit. And beloved, in order to have fellowship, you have to have more than one to have fellowship. Now, I don't take away that you and the Trinity can have fellowship, but even there you have four people or four persons, you and every person member within the Godhead. So still, you have to have more than one in order to enjoy communion or fellowship. Now turn with me to Jude, the little book of Jude. Look at the last two verses of the book of Jude. Look at verse 20. Look at verses 20. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Notice, we are to pray in the Spirit. So we're not praying with some impersonal force. We're praying with the power and the assistance of another person, if you will. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourself in the love of God and in the mercy of the Lord and Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Once again, the Holy Spirit is pleased, or divine scripture is pleased to demonstrate that God the Holy Spirit freely associates himself with all the other members of the Godhead. Now let me show you a beautiful Old Testament example. Turn to Isaiah 63. Isaiah chapter 63. And beloved, in our country today, there are all kinds of misunderstandings, distortions, and perversions of God the Holy Spirit. There's all kind of wacky teachings today touching the Holy Spirit. Blasphemous in many respects. Isaiah 63, notice verses 7 to verse 10. Now watch, this is beautiful. Why the Israelites couldn't see this is only a matter of their own self-induced blindness. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord had bestowed on us. Lord, Lord, Lord. Could it possibly be a reference to each member of the Godhead? And the great goodness towards the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercy and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. So we have the Lord mentioned in verse 7. Verse 8 is the Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days long. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Well, maybe in verse 7, Lord, Lord, Lord is referring to God the Father. What did Isaiah say? Holy, holy, holy is Lord God Almighty. So God the Father mentioned, if you will, in verse 7. God the Son, the Savior, mentioned in verse 8. And notice who they were vexing all the time. They were grumbling and moaning and complaining to Moses about his so-called heavy-handed authority. The Spirit. Isn't it amazing that all three members of the Godhead, all three members, are recorded and referred to, even in the Old Testament. Again, beloved, this first lesson to start off the 2018 Nativity series, we know that God the Holy Spirit was very instrumental days before the incarnation. Instrumental in the very incarnation itself, and very instrumental in the public life and ministry of Christ himself throughout his entire earthly and public ministry. Turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Digressing just one step back, for those of you taking notes, his association with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Luke chapter 1, verses 15. Notice how he was instrumental prior. Here the angel tells John the Baptist's father, he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled, notice, with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. So John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah, the Prince, was to be instrumentally filled, led, guided by the Paracletus, the Spirit of God. Drop down to verse 35, Luke 1. Here when it comes to Mary, and the angel answering her question in verse 34, how am I to be with child when I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Not only is the Trinity found again, but notice how God the Holy Spirit would be instrumental in the very conception of Christ in the womb of Mary. Luke chapter 1, verse 67. When John the Baptist's father's tongue was now loosed, the child is born, he's going to be named, and in Zacharias's beatification, his father was filled with Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, etc. Notice, filled with the Spirit of God, and he spoke this beautiful pronunciation or this announcement about his son and about the Messiah. Turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 21. Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heavens opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Once again, congregation and those listening, a reference to the divine Trinity. Jesus standing in the water, God the Father speaking, God the Holy Spirit represented in the emblem of a dove descending upon him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Once again, the concept of a Trinity is found there in the Bible. Those who reject the concept of the Trinity are nothing more but peddlers of Lucifer himself. Every Jehovah Witness, every Mormon, every so-called Christian Science member of that cult, every Arian who follows the teachings of Arius back in the 4th century today is a peddler of demonic activity and demonic doctrine. But notice again how God the Holy Spirit vitally involved and instrumental in Jesus' life. Now turn to Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Following the baptism, what did you find? Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led, literally driven, by the Spirit into the wilderness. Look at verse 14. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit unto Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. Notice in Luke's Gospel, now you find this paramount. In Luke's Gospel, the third member, the third person of the Godhead, vitally and actively involved in the public ministry of Christ himself. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. This just popped in my head. Hebrews 9:14. Notice this. Yes, Hebrews 9:14. Once again, a reference to the divine Trinity and a reference to God the Holy Spirit as a person being found associated with the other persons of the Godhead. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So, in the ministry of John, the conception of John, the incarnation and the conception of the Son of God in the womb of Mary, all instrumentally done by the Spirit of God, the third person of the Blessed Trinity. And then God the Holy Spirit, instrumental in the public ministry of Jesus, even to include his passion, and 1 Peter 3:8, for Christ also hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might be put to death, but quickened by the Spirit, even in the resurrection. Instrumental, the Holy Spirit. Well, beloved, as I close out, the Holy Spirit, fourthly here this morning, he performs acts befitting of personality. Let me share some of these. There's quite a few. And guess what? You can either do them or experience them yourselves because you're a person. Watch. The Holy Spirit searches hearts. The Holy Spirit has intellect and knowledge of all things. The Holy Spirit speaks truth. The Holy Spirit testifies to light. The Holy Spirit reveals and illuminates knowledge in our minds. The Holy Spirit brings conviction of sins. The Holy Spirit gives commands. What did he say in Acts 13? Separate me, Paul and Barnabas. That was not a suggestion. The church didn't pray about it. The church had to respond to that. He strives with men. Genesis 6. My spirit shall not always strive with men. Remember that? Leading up to the building of the ark. What about moves? God the Holy Spirit not only moves the saints, but he also moves evil people. He helps the weak. He helps the sick. He helps the feeble. He guides the believers. He guides us from blindness to sight. He created the world, and he recreates within us the new birth. He sanctifies and separates and makes us holy. He inspires not only actions but words. He intercedes in our prayers. And he enables and anoints others. Turn to Acts 10:38. Going back to the Spirit in his relationship with Jesus and Jesus' public ministry, notice the words of Peter to the house of Cornelius. Acts 10:38. What does Peter tell the house of Cornelius? How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Again, another reference to the what? The divine Trinity. Father, Son, and Spirit. But notice the Spirit's relationship here with the Son. God the Son anointed Jesus with power. The Spirit anointed Jesus with power and the ability to perform his ministry. Fifthly, this morning, he is affected as a person would be by the actions of others. Listen carefully. He can be resisted. What is Paul's admonishment? Resist not the Holy Spirit of God. Can you be resisted? Yes. What else are we told? Grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. We just got done reading Isaiah 63. He can be vexed. He can be insulted. He can be offended. He can be lied to. And he can be blasphemed. Turn to Acts chapter 5. Remember the couple that sold their property, came back to Peter, thought that they were going to get themselves a badge for doing something nice? They ended up getting what? Killed. Acts 5:3. Peter said, Ananias, why had Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Beloved, you can't lie to a ghost or a spirit or to a cloud or to an impersonal force. But another person can lie to another person. I can lie to God. You can lie to God. And we can lie to each other. But your cat or your dog cannot lie to you. So they don't have personhood. They're not a person. They were not made in God's image. Well, keep reading. Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? Or after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou wast not light unto men, but unto God. But I thought he said in verse 3, you lie to the Holy Ghost. Verse 4, he says what? You lie to God. So Peter had no problem in believing in the divinity of God the Holy Spirit. He is just as much God as the Son is, and just as much God as the Father is. Then when the wife comes back, she thought she was going to get her prize. Look at verse 9. Peter said unto her, how is it that ye, plural, have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Notice, in verse 3, he's called the Holy Spirit. In verse 4, he's called God. In verse 9, he's called the Spirit of the Lord. Behold, the feet of them that have buried thy husband are at the door, and they shall carry thee out. So you can lie to him. You can resist him. You can grieve him. You can vex him. You can insult him. You can offend him. Turn to Matthew 12. You can blaspheme him. All I want to prove here this morning, as we open up this new Nativity series, is that God the Holy Spirit, if one thing you walk away with, God the Holy Spirit is just as much a person as you are, as having all the attributes and quality of personhood. He's not impersonal. He's an active participating person in your life and in the life of the world itself. Look at verse 30. He that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. I think I shared with you with this. I don't know whether it's accurate. I don't know whether it's theologically sound. But I was told if you blaspheme the Father, you can always go to the Son for sweet forgiveness. If you're dumb enough to blaspheme the Son, you still got the Spirit of God to bring conviction and to get you back on the straight and narrow. But once you blaspheme the Spirit, there's not a fourth member. You're out of hope. Now, I don't know whether that's theologically sound, but that's how one pastor in my past put it to me. So, beloved, as we conclude our first Nativity message of 2018, we can dogmatically assert to the distinct personhood of the third member of the Godhead. We believe in one God, one divine being, of one divine substance, of one divine essence. But within that one being, within that essence, within that substance, are three divine co-equal persons. We've seen this morning briefly that he was an active agent in the creation of all things, Genesis 1, 1 and 2. He is actively involved in the new birth, John chapter 3, who quickens and regenerates and conceives new life in that which is dead in order to bring it into life. He is the gifter. He grants and dispenses talents, abilities, and enablements. And he illuminates our understanding of Scripture. So I hope and pray that this morning I've achieved at least this one goal, to show you that God the Holy Spirit is a divine person, equal in all glory attributes as the Father and as the Son are. Let's pray. Father, we come once again before you to thank you for the revelation of Scripture, and how often, even in this one lesson, by reading certain portions of Scripture, we are confronted with the reality of the triunity of the Godhead. One God, yet three co-equal, co-divine persons of equal majesty, equal glory and of equal splendor. In their name we pray.